Well, we begin a new segment in our study of Colossians today. The Apostle Paul has, in chapter 2, made a great effort to expose the Colossian heresy and how they were seeking holiness, seeking a higher plane of spirituality by experiences, by ascetic practices, all of which were false approaches to God. Now Paul, having established that, shows the true way to God, the true way of holiness, the true way of living a godly and holy life before God. So we begin with Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with him be manifested in glory. So this new segment, these first four verses, I am entitling Risen with Christ. The apostle has refuted the doctrinal errors from the false teachers. And in so doing, he has given us a profound exposition of the all-sufficiency of Christ. The antidote to all the false teaching of the heretics is the all-sufficiency of Christ. Christ is the all-sufficient source of power for the believer's life and the pursuit of holiness. In our text, the first verse, 3:1, the Apostle Paul now makes a transition to the practical aspects of Christian living. This practical section will continue all the way through chapter 4 and verse 6. This section deals with the believer's sanctification, and it is an appeal to consistency in Christian living. Paul now stirs up and urges the Colossians to holiness of life. Now, in our last message, the last verse of chapter 2, verse 23, Paul reminded the Colossians that the ascetic practices and regulations of the false teachers had no value in restraining the indulgences of the flesh. The remedy for such sinful passions can only be found in the believer's experience of their union with Christ. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4 points to the believer's union with Christ as the very root principle of the whole Christian life. Paul's exhortation in verses 1 through 4 is deduced then from the 12th and 13th verses of chapter 2 regarding the believer's union with Christ. Let's take a look at that. 2:12-13. Having been buried with him in baptism, wherein you are raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you, being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he make alive with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Here in 13, verse 13, Paul describes the believer's present state as one of being alive and forgiven. And you, I say, did he make alive together with him, that is, with Christ. You were spiritually dead. We were spiritually dead in our former condition. But now we've been brought unto life in Christ, who himself was dead and was raised unto life again in the resurrection. Now here, in verse 13 of chapter 2, to make alive together, is a compound verb, having this prefix of it, soon. And this means together with. This portrays the believer's union with Christ, being made alive with Him, together with Him. It expands upon the believer's union with Christ, mentioned in verse 12, where Paul uses the compound particles buried with and raised with. Both of these participles have, again, this preposition soon in the Greek, meaning together with. The believer's union with Christ is strongly emphasized in these verses. And by virtue of the believer's union with Christ, the believer has died to sin with Him and has been raised from the dead with Him, made alive with Him. The believer has been raised to a resurrected life, being created anew by virtue of their union with Christ. So we go back to chapter 3, verse 1. This clause now, if you be risen with Christ, has a counterpart in Colossians 2:20. If you died with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Both of these are first-class conditional statements. That is, they are statements of fact. Statements of reality. They are not contingent. Paul's stating a fact. Since you have died with Christ, since you have been risen with Christ, is the sense of these two. Both assume a present reality. It is a fact that the believer has died to sin, the bondage of sin has been broken. And it is a fact and a reality that they have risen together with Christ unto newness of life, even by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the aorist tense of this verb, risen with, soon egetheta, since you have been risen with Christ, it's an aorist tense. It points to a past action, pointing to the believer's conversion. The passive voice of this verb indicates that it was God that was acting upon the sinner. And then again, we note this preposition that occurs again, soon, compounded to the verb, meaning together with, raised together with. The use of this preposition expresses an intimate, personal union with Christ. God is not abstract. Christ is not abstract. We know Him personally. We are in union with Him. The believer has been united with Christ in His resurrection. And this is a clear statement here of the believer's union in the resurrection of Christ. And it is the very foundation of the believer's life, of Christian living. Our union in the exalted Christ should transform our entire life, our minds, our hearts, our wills, our affections. All should be transformed by virtue of our union with the resurrection of Christ. Now, Paul, having made this statement about the believer's union with Christ and His resurrection, and on this basis, the Apostle Paul now gives us two exhortations. He says, seek the things that are above and set your mind on the things that are above. So let's look at the first one. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. The verb to seek, zeteta, is a present imperative. And here the sense of seeking is not, the stress is not on the seeking, but on the object that is sought. It's Christ. And it's a seeking to obtain the things that are above. This is phrase is placed forward in the original language in position for emphasis. And so the sense would be like this. The things that are above, be constantly seeking. Present tense, verb, imperative. Be constantly seeking. Do not seek the things of the earth, for all that's in the world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Seek the things that are above. Seek the things. Savor the things that are above. Now, the things that are above, we must understand as the kingdom of heaven. It designates a realm that transcends the earth. A heavenly realm where the exalted Christ is seated on the right hand of God. The things above means where Christ is. Seated on the right hand of God is an expression that speaks of the exaltation of Christ. Christ who died, who was buried, who was raised from the dead, who ascended through the heavens and coronated King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the right hand of God. It's a figurative expression. It doesn't speak of a literal throne and a literal right hand of God. God does not have a right hand. Doesn't have a body. It's a figurative expression. So this metaphor, the right hand, denotes a position of power and authority. A place of honor and prominence. It's descriptive of the sovereign rule of Christ. Now, it's important for us to realize here that this speaks of the majesty and divine power according to Christ's human nature, relative to Christ's human nature. For a true and a real and a complete human nature was brought into union with Christ's divine person in the incarnation. The God-man. So Christ's burial, His death, His resurrection, His bodily ascension, and sitting at God's right hand is descriptive of Christ's human nature. For God does not die. For God does not have a body to be raised in. This is descriptive of Christ's human nature as the God-man. The resurrected Christ is in heaven, wearing our nature, exalted and glorified, sovereignly reigning over all things. And what's glorious about that is that He ever lives to make intercession for us at God's right hand. And the reason why God hears our prayers is because Christ is there at the right hand of God making intercession for us in His exalted, glorified state wearing our humanity. A humanity that will forever be with Him. Inseparable. In Ephesians 1, a parallel epistle to Colossians, Paul writes that we might know what the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of His might, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and made Him to sit at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things in subjection under His feet. think for clarification, it'd be good that we understand that there's two kinds of lordship concerning Christ. There is, as the second person of the Trinity, Christ has all the attributes of God, the same as the Holy Spirit and the Father. They are equal in power and glory, three subsistencies. And as such, Christ needs not to be coordinated King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because he is sovereign by his very nature as the Son of God. But there is a lordship. We'll call that the ontological lordship. But there is a lordship that is relative to his mediatorship work. Christ as the mediator in the economic trinity. Well, Christ assumes a human nature, brings it into union with his divine person, and it is this, the God-man, that is raised from the dead, ascended through the heavens at the right hand of God, wearing our humanity, this mediator lordship. And we should make a distinction between the two. But Christ, and the Christ we come to through prayer, is at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. All power and authority was given to him as a reward for his accomplished work of redemption in saving his elect. And we come to a high priest who fully sympathizes with us. Why? Because he's brought into union with his divine person, a true and real humanity. And he sympathizes perfectly with us in our prayers and in our needs, in our moments of distress and trouble. He's seated at the right hand of God. Having looked at the first verse, I wanted to make some application. The verb seek, to seek those things that are above, indicates labor and effort. And it's a direct command. It's an imperative to us to keep seeking. It's our responsibility to keep seeking. This is our Christian duty. But it is also our privilege and our blessing. Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount, "But seek ye first His kingdom." It's the same present imperative. "Seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you," all the necessities of life. But our first priority is to seek Christ, to seek His kingdom. And usually it's just the opposite. We're so worried about the things of this life and the cares of this world that our priorities often switch and Christ becomes second place. But this is exactly opposite of what Paul is telling us. Christ is the first priority. We're to seek Him. We're to labor. We're not to be passive about it. We're to apply ourselves to seeking the things that are above. In prayer, in the study of the Bible, in meditation on His Word, in attending to all the ordinances that He's given to His church, the meetings. All these are seeking after God, seeking after Christ. Our interests and ambitions are to be centered on Christ. Our relationship to Christ is to take precedent over all our earthly interests. So I ask you, and I don't ask you this in pride, thinking that I'm above you at all. I ask all of us, is Christ the priority of our life? Is Christ truly the priority of our lives? In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ said, Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also. Is your treasure on earth, or is your treasure in heaven? Where is your treasure? Where is that which is most valuable to you? Is it heaven above or earth below? How much is Christ a priority in your life? Is it just on Sunday? Do we seek the things that are above just one day a week? Maybe prepare ourselves and come and seek the things that are above on the Lord's day. Well, that's well and good. But this is a present tense verb. Every day we're to be continually seeking the things that are above. Well, let me make a second application. Every believer possesses within themselves the life of the resurrection. By virtue of our union with Christ in the resurrection, a new spiritual life has been created in us. We have been raised to newness of life. The Spirit of God dwells within the believer. We call this newness of life, this rebirth, regeneration. And Christ, through His divine power, has given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. He is that infinite well, that fountain that provides everything that pertains to life and godliness. Now this verb given, didere manas, this verb that means to give or to bestow, is a perfect tense verb. Christ has given this at our conversion and continues to supply and give us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His supply of grace is unfathomable. It cannot be exhausted. It's infinite. And the exalted Christ has both the right and the power to bestow gifts on those of His people and all that is needed among His people. For He's seated at the right hand of God. Those that are seeking after the things that are above, we're not chasing after a phantom, after an abstract notion of God, as the false teachers in Colossae. But we are gathering priceless spiritual treasures from the throne of grace. Paul prays in 3:10, that I might know Him, that is Christ, and the power of His resurrection. This power is given to believers. In Ephesians it talks about that power that raised Christ from the dead is to us who believe. Third application. You cannot seek after the things that are above and the things that are on earth at the same time. No man can serve two masters, right? And we know that famous text, no man can serve two masters, for either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot seek the things that are above unless you withdraw yourself from the affection from the things on earth. Your earthly desires must be replaced by heavenly desires. Your worldly ambitions, your pursuits in this life, if they are not in conformity to Christ and His will, are that become the things of this earth, become selfish endeavors. Fourth, seeking after worldly things is perilous to your soul. Christ said, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? To continually seek after the things of this world will result in you losing your soul. When the things of this world overshadow the things from above, you are in jeopardy of losing your soul." I look at one of the defining moments of my life. I'll tell you a little story where this verse just tore me apart. I was recently married, and we moved out to Purdue University. Purdue, one of the premier schools in chemistry. I was given a full scholarship to work on my PhD. They gave me the full ride. They not only provided, they provided housing and everything for me. And the first year was brutal, over 100 graduate students. It was eat, drink, and sleep chemistry. Half of the graduate students dropped out. I was in the top 10%. I had passed all my qualifiers. Everything looked good for my career. But Terry and I were dying spiritually. We were not being fed by the Word of God. We found a Reformed church, a Presbyterian church. I believe the man was godly, but could not preach, that pastor. And we had... And we were dying spiritually. We knew it. We sensed it. And my good pastor at the time, Pastor Fry, where we were once members of previously, talked to him, and he gave me this verse. You know, he said, "It wasn't sin for you to go out there, but when you know that you're spiritually dying, you know, then that's sin to stay there and remain there." So I told my research advisor this, who professed to be a Christian but could not understand it, ridiculed me, told me that I was throwing my career away, told me how foolish I was to leave, told me that I'm wrecking my life. And I thought I was. But the most important thing was that this is what God would have me to do. So Terry and I got in our yellow Volkswagen Bug, pulled a 4x6 trailer. We could fit everything back then we had in a 4x6, believe it or not. We came back to Phoenix and joined the church. But the interesting thing in this, I did think I was throwing away my career. I was not going to work on my PhD anymore. I was going to get a job. Terry was pregnant. I had a bachelor's degree in chemistry, so I thought I could provide for the family. Well, my friend, who was best man in my wedding, he was getting married, and during this struggle and trial I was having out at Purdue, asked me to come out and be at the wedding, so we were both in the wedding. So we flew out there, and during the day people were working, and Terry was with the ladies. I was all by myself, and I said, "Well, I'm going to go to ASU. So I went to the chemistry department. I went to the chairman of the chemistry department, went into his office, asked the secretary, unannounced, just walked in. I said, "Is it possible for me to talk to the chairman?" And he was at his door and he heard me. He said, "Come into my office." So I went into the office. I told him, you know, what Purdue was doing for me, my scholarship at Purdue. I told him about my qualifiers. And I said, will you match this? And without blinking an eye, he said, absolutely. And so I walked out of that office. I remember walking through the parking lot and I said, what just happened? I never thought he would say that. And then I get home, I get where I was staying, and Pastor Fry calls me and say, hey, the parsonage next door, the people that they used to rent the parsonage to people, the people had just left. And so now this is free for rent. And if you want to, if you're truly thinking about moving out here, then this is open. And of course, we were living on a shoestring budget. We didn't have enough money. So we were making one chicken go 3 days, you know, trying to put cabbage in it and stretch it out as far as possible. So we were really hurting for money. And he says, we'll give you free rent. You just be the janitor of the church. So I became the janitor of the church. So we're on our flight back to Purdue. The Lord had opened the doors, gave me the same scholarship at ASU, gave me a place to live, and I thought I was throwing my life away. But there was a defining moment that I knew it was wrong. I was seeking the things of this world. I was seeking the prestige of chemistry and a career in chemistry. And at Purdue, they came to you and recruited you. You didn't have to look for a job. Most of the graduate students had a dozen job offers before they ever graduated. I thought I was throwing everything in the trash. But I didn't care. I was doing God's will. And that was what most important to me. That defined me, and it defined who I was. It defined my Christian life. It defined me and my marriage from that point on. And it was this verse. What does it profit a man if he should gain the world and lose his soul? Let me just briefly say this as a last observation. We should be seeking the things that are above because heaven is our true home. This is where we will spend eternity with Christ. So how much do you long for heaven? Heaven is where our true citizenship is. We are only pilgrims and strangers and sojourners in this land. This is not our true home. So if you put all your efforts into temporal things, you won't take them to heaven with you. All the prestige of the world, all the status of the world, all the things of this world, all the riches of this world, all the pleasures of this world, these things of the world. Our home's not on earth. Our home is in heaven. And we need to have an eternal mentality. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying not only seek those things that are above, but set your mind upon those things that are above. Trials become a lot easier when we look beyond the circumstances to the eternal purpose of God and to be with Christ forever. I've ran out of time. I better stop right there. Our Father, how we thank you for who we are in Christ. Oh, help us to understand the practical ramifications of our union with Christ and what it means in our daily lives. I pray for your help as we study this chapter. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.